Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We continue in chapter 1. Tonight our study is verses 8 through 10. I think I had printed 8 to 9, but we'll go all the way through verse 10. It's on page 1267 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, and we thank you for the encouragement the apostle had for his young follower, Timothy, and we thank you that by that means, you have given such a priceless testimony to us. And here as Paul urges Timothy to suffer for the gospel, we pray that we too would be imbued with courage in witnessing and proclaiming the good news of our Lord, that he might be exalted, that your grace would be known, and that sinners would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Timothy, we read the final thoughts of Paul about the gospel. And as he faced here the imminent prospect of death, we may ask how the message that he preaches here, how it compares to the first gospel that he heard and he spread with so much zeal in the earlier days. A study of Paul's letters in the book of Acts will show that after 30 years of apostolic ministry, we put his conversion around AD 36, his death, and 2 Timothy around AD 68. Over those 32 years, Paul was preaching the same gospel. He preached in the end the very gospel that he taught in the beginning. We have a summary in verses 9 to 10 of his salvation doctrine, and it employs the very terminology that you'll find in his earliest letters. Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians are thought his first letters, I think rightly so, and this is the very kind of terminology you'll find then. We are saved apart from works by the grace and calling of God as he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the message he has here. Moreover, we find that the gospel was still, after all these years, providing him the courage and the hope that he showed throughout his years of labor. Now Paul urges Timothy to embrace in suffering for the gospel, and he tells him that the power of God will provide the resources that Timothy lacks and so greatly needs. Well, in this, Paul's last letter, he writes out of an awareness that his protege is facing a dire situation. The dreadful persecution of the Emperor Nero had come and was threatening to silence the preaching of the gospel. And then from within the church, Timothy faced a wide range of false doctrine, the very kinds of things that Paul himself so long battled that will come up in this letter. And so if he's going to stand in Paul's shoes as a leader, Timothy is going to need great courage and conviction. I think it's very instructive that given that as the situation Paul is addressing, we may ask, well, what is Paul's antidote to the temptation to be intimidated, to be ashamed of the gospel? Paul's antidote was to preach the gospel to Timothy. And that's what we have here, a wonderful summary form of the Apostle Paul's message. He knew that if we believe the message of God's grace in Christ, we will not only receive power to be saved, but the passion to persevere and endure under trials. Now, Paul's immediate concern then is that Timothy should not fall prey to intimidation. And he writes in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Now, here's a temptation that Christians under trial, not just then, also now, that they would go underground with their relationship with Christ. They would cease witnessing when scorn was being heaped on the message of Christ. Now, Paul's concern is not so much that Timothy might be persecuted for the gospel, but rather that by persecution he would be deterred from the calling that God gave him to preach. Now, this is not to say that Timothy doubted his Savior or the gospel, but Paul himself knew the world scoffing when it was presented with a Savior who came to suffer death and shame on a cross. Years earlier, when he wrote Romans, he said of himself, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, that suggests that he knew the temptation. He knew the pressure. He had found the means to overcome it. John Stott writes, "We are all more sensitive to public opinion than we would like to admit. And we tend to bow down too readily before its pressure like reeds shaken by the wind." Well, Timothy must anticipate that challenge. And he must lay hold of the gospel's resources for its own courageous proclamation. Now, notice that the gospel is, in Paul's word, the testimony about our Lord. Verse 8. Now, that means it's a message about Jesus. It's the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If someone says to you, "What is the gospel?" the name Jesus should come up very soon in your answer. It's about him. It's the gospel, the testimony about Jesus Christ, how he was incarnate in human form that he might present the atoning sacrifice for our sins by his own death, only to rise again from the dead. Now, it's not hard to see how this message fails to meet the world's ideas about a Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul admitted that it was pretty much widely rejected. To the Jews, he said, they liked power. They wanted signs. They wanted a worldly conqueror who would deliver them. To the Jews, the cross was simply folly. But Paul says, "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And so to preach the gospel of Jesus is to confront the expectations of a proud and boastful world with a message of weakness and divine grace. Now, Tony Merida illustrates the world scoffing with a drawing that comes from ancient Rome, maybe from around Paul's time. It's known as the Alexamenos Graffito. The Alexamenos Graffito, and it's a drawing of a man on a cross with the exception that he has the head of a donkey. And underneath is the inscription, "Alexamenos worships his God." You see, scoffing at the idea of a Savior who suffers death by crucifixion. And that response mirrors the scorn that Jesus received while he was being crucified. You'll see in the gospel accounts how they were heaping that very scorn upon the Lord Jesus. I think more recently when the movie adaptation of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, and the Guardian newspaper in England had an editorial urging parents not to allow their children to watch it because it contained the horrible Christian doctrine of the atonement. They rightly understood. It's a metaphor by C.S. Lewis to present the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And they said, precisely because of the offense of that message, you should not let your children see that movie. We would usually tell our children not to watch other kinds of things. But the world thinks what they should not see is a commendation of the cross of Jesus. Well, Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that has always been the challenge of preaching the gospel. Now, the solution to worldly rejection has never been to obscure the gospel and its truths, or to conform its message to the taste of its hearers. There will always be, sadly, in every generation, those who respond to worldly rejection by saying, "Well, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's talk about what they think they would like to hear." And then we trim back the message and we downplay, if not completely obscure, the message of sin and atoning blood and the wrath of God, which is forgiven by the blood of Christ. But that was not Paul's solution. His solution is for Timothy to go on preaching the gospel fearlessly, even though it might be rejected. He's not telling him to be arrogant or haughty about it, but to be fearless, to preach the message plainly and courageously. John Calvin says this, "If the gospel is not preached, Jesus Christ is, as it were, buried. Let us therefore stand as witnesses and do him this honor. When we see all the world so far out of the way, let us remain steadfast in this wholesome doctrine. You know, if we really care about the world, the last thing we'll do is say what the world wants to hear. We'll tell the truth of the message of the gospel, the testimony about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself put this in the form of a demand. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Mark 8:38. Well, not only must Timothy not be ashamed of the gospel, but he must also feel no shame over Paul in his circumstances as a convicted criminal. Verse 8 goes on and says, nor of me his prisoner. And again, there have always been some in the church who insist that if you really have faith in Jesus, if you're really his servant, well, this kind of thing can't happen to you. It must result in victory and success at all times. You'll never suffer this apparent defeat. Today, that message goes by the heading, the prosperity gospel. It's just as false today as it was in Paul's time. But notice that Paul insists that he really is not Nero's inmate at all. He is his prisoner. That is Christ's prisoner. Now, the reality is, as Paul will say in chapter 3 of this letter, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So not only is it not true that the fact that you're effectively persecuted means that you can't have the favor of the Lord. In fact, if you have the favor of the Lord, you are certain to be persecuted. Instead of being shamed by Paul's imprisonment, what Timothy should do is he should join him in facing persecution. Do not be ashamed, but share in suffering for the gospel. Now, no one willingly chooses suffering, but Paul's encouragement is that he should hold fast to Christ and his gospel, even if doing so will lead to persecution. If suffering is with Christ, we should embrace it even as a privilege. In Philippians 1:29, Paul spoke of suffering in this way as a blessing, for it has been granted to you. Notice this is a gift, a privilege. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Now, in every generation, Christians will wonder how they will stand up to persecution if and when it comes. And in every generation, faithful Christians discover an ability to endure that comes from God. Consider the experience of the English reformers like Thomas Cranmer when they faced the untimely death of godly and righteous King Edward VI. He was the successor of Henry VIII, and he was a godly, Bible-believing king. And the problem was now the next heir was his half-sister, the fanatical Roman Catholic Queen Mary, then Princess Mary. And they dreaded what would happen if someone like Mary, what would happen to them if someone like Mary actually came to the throne. So what they did was they concocted an illegal scheme to place, instead of Mary, her cousin, the Protestant Lady Jane Grey, on England's throne, even though they knew it would not hold up to scrutiny. Well, sure enough, Mary came to London, and the Protestant leaders discovered that their plans fell apart, even as poor Lady Jane Grey's head was rolled in punishment. And there the Protestant leaders realized that they were not going to overcome persecution by sinful scheming of their own. What they learned through the experience, because Queen Mary became Bloody Mary, she began burning those Protestant lords, and they discovered Paul's teaching, look at verse 8, that we share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's how we do it, by the power that God gives. In fact, that generation would provide a display of divine power that would never be forgotten. Cranmer himself, he failed so dreadfully dreadfully. He actually recanted of his faith when the pressure came, and he publicly denounced the gospel. But they put him in a prison because they didn't like him, and they made him watch while his two friends, Latimer and Ridley, were set ablaze, and they gave that great testimony. You probably know what Latimer said, "Master Ridley, let's play the man. I trust that this day in England we will light a candle that by God's grace shall never be put out." And he watched what Paul was writing about, that God's power enabled them. They were actually singing. We say to ourselves, how what would that be like? How could you actually do that? Well, the Bible's filled with examples of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provide an example. When they're thrown into the furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Ridley and Lattimore, it was by the power of God. And it was watching them that Cranmer realized that he could trust the Lord. And he did. They actually put him up for a public recantation, and he played it fairly nicely. "I recant of my recantation." And they marched him straight out and set him ablaze. And he, by the power of God, was able to suffer for the gospel. Well, that's what Paul wants Timothy to understand. Not only do we find strength to uphold the gospel when under attack, but we experience the power we need by preaching the gospel. It's the very gospel itself that gives it to us. B.B. Warfield writes, "Timothy is not to shrink back before the dangers that now hang over the gospel, but he should witness straight on, emboldened by the saving power of this gospel in his own heart. His courage must rely on the power and grace of God for the gospel that he would receive from the gospel while he preached it." Now, armed with that understanding, Paul ministers to Timothy in verses 9 to 10, and he's going to remind him of the basic facts of the gospel. According to Patrick Fairburn, he points to the great things done by God in the matter of salvation as the ground and motive for Timothy's continued faithfulness. You see, if he would consider the power God has already displayed in overcoming the obstacles to his own salvation, well, he would realize God's all-sufficiency to provide for any further needs. Now, in verses 9 to 10, he writes then what is really one of the great summaries of Paul's gospel message. He presents three great ideas in the gospel that will fortify the young disciple with courage and faith. These three movements, as they were, couplets, set before us not only the structure of the Christian message in a way that shows its power, but also displays its beauty in a way that should capture our hearts. Let's look at the first heading in verse 9. Paul points out that ours is a gospel of salvation. That's the first thing he wants us to know about this gospel. It's a gospel of salvation. God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now notice that the gospel consists of a message about things that God has done for us. Not things we have done for God. Not things we've done for ourselves. Things that God has done to save us. You see, we can trust God's power when we see the greatness of his work from start to finish in saving us and fulfilling his purposes in us. Now, I think it's helpful for Christians to think of the gospel in terms both of what we are saved from and what we are saved to. And that's what Paul does here. God has saved us from, and he has, in Paul's words, he has called us to. Salvation is from sin. And that would include its guilt, its corrupting power, and the death that is the consequence of sin. And that's what we're saved from. Guilt is the judicial consequence of sin. When you violate the law of a holy God, he must judge you. And Paul wrote of that in the very beginning of his gospel proclamation in Romans, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," the problem of the guilt of sin from which we must be saved. And God's justice demands that we be condemned for transgressing his law. And the problem is, as Paul says it in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is not a local problem. It's a universal problem. We've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. We must be saved from that guilt. But there's more than that. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, it actually corrupts our nature. our very beings and lives. In Titus 3, we have a very much a parallel passage from 2 Timothy, and Paul expands a little there. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Titus 3:3. That's not very good, but just read the newspapers. Just read the magazines. Just look into your own heart and take a serious stock of how you've responded and what your tendency is, particularly if you're not a Christian. You'll see that these things are not only committed today, they're practically praised. And so we have the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, and then the ultimate consequence that is death. In sin, we experience a living death. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins by which we follow the devil in the world." But there's more than a living death. There's an eternal death that is the consequence of sin from which we must be saved. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Now, when we consider what man's plight really is, it's obvious that only God could save us. And that's what the gospel presents. He saved us from sin by his Son, who came from heaven, who became man, and paid our penalty on the cross. Through faith in Jesus, we are saved from the guilt, corruption, and death of sin. Listen to Jesus in John 5:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. And so the message of deliverance is conveyed by the gospel. God saves us from sin. Our guilt is erased by the blood of Jesus' cross. Our corruption is put to death by our union with Christ in faith. And the power of death is overcome by the life that becomes ours in Jesus. I mentioned earlier, the wages of sin is death, Paul said, but he added, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Paul wants Timothy to consider the power of God in saving us from sin and death. But there's also a two, and thank the Lord there is. We are also saved. We are called, he says, to a holy calling. We are saved from sin and to holiness. In fact, according to the entire New Testament, God's power in salvation has the effect of turning sinners into saints. Not only will believers achieve a holy destination in heaven, but even in this present life, by saint, we don't mean some special person who has bonus points. We mean a holy one, a regenerate person, someone in whom the Holy Spirit lives. That's a saint, and we become such a person. And we receive power, as Paul says in Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life. Do you know that you've been saved to that? To newness of life? What a wonderful thing that is. It's interesting, Timothy was pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul devoted an awful lot of the book of the letter to the Ephesians to this theme. He says in conversion and salvation, Christians receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And the Spirit causes Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17. As a result, we not only must not continue to live sinful lives, we need not. Not just that we shouldn't, we don't have to. We have power through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says we are renewed in the spirit of our minds with a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:23-24. Now, what a great gospel of salvation has been committed to Timothy, also to us, that we would believe it and proclaim it boldly. It's a message of a God who has saved us from sin and death to holiness and eternal life. In that way, it displays divine power that we can trust. That kind of power, that deliverer, is going to keep us from anything we might fear in the world. Why would we fear the world when ours is a gospel of salvation and a saving God who saves us from sin to holiness? Well, Timothy possessed a message of salvation, but Paul goes on also in verse 9, and he shows it's also a gospel of grace, a gospel of salvation and a gospel of grace. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, no doubt, Timothy would have suffered trepidation about continuing in ministry if he was going to rely on his own ability. But Paul's arguing salvation has never depended on human works. Salvation is not because of our works. By the way, there's a classic statement of the Reformed doctrine. Not because of our works. Why? Because we possess neither the ability nor the attainment of works that are acceptable to God. Now, here again, we see the gospel confronting directly the wisdom, the expectations of the world to the natural mind. If we want to get right with God, we need to do something for God. We need to remedy what we've done before. We need to do something to commend ourselves to him. We have to even the scales. That's the way people think. The problem is, as Paul writes in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so who is this person who is going to commend himself to God by his works? He does not exist. If we trust in works, we completely mistake the truth of our sinful condition. Not only is there nothing we can offer to pay for what we've done, but moreover, any works that we would offer are themselves corrupted by sin. I've always thought it was helpful, the old evangelism explosion description of this very doctrine, that salvation is not by works. I myself have used it in very interesting circumstances. That the illustration goes like this. Let's say that you have a dozen eggs and you have a guest coming to your house and you're going to make a nice egg souffle, perhaps, maybe some omelets, and you're going to serve it to your guest. But the problem is that one of the eggs is rotten. And so you have your 11 good eggs and you have that one rotten egg. Now, actually, our situation is much worse than that. But the point is, a little corruption ruins the whole. And so you make your little souffle and God comes to your house and you're going to serve him your works and it's going to make him sick. Why? Because of the corruption of our nature and sin. Works are now out of the question. Paul summarizes in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, you see, this is where the good news becomes such, well, good news, because it teaches us that we gain salvation not by works, but by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And God's grace means that where we could do nothing to save ourselves, God saves us as a free gift. That's Paul's idea. Grace is God giving a free gift through Jesus Christ. Micah 7:18 speaks of the God who delights in showing mercy. That's the God of the Bible. He delights in mercy and in grace, and he himself accomplishes everything for us that is needed in salvation. Listen to A.W. Pink. He writes, grace is a provision for men so fallen that they cannot even lift the acts of justice. So corrupt, they cannot change their own natures. So averse to God, they cannot turn to him. So blind to him, they cannot see him. So deaf, they cannot hear him. So dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them up into resurrection. That is the very grace that God provides. Now, when Paul speaks here of grace, he characteristically adds the idea of God's own purpose in verse 9. God's own purpose and grace. Now here, he refers to the sovereign will of God that was formed, he goes on to say, in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now the biblical doctrine in view here is that of predestination. The purpose of God is his predestination. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him. Moreover, Ephesians 1:5 and 6, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, the implication of God's sovereign purpose, his eternal predestination, is, as Paul says in Romans 9:16, that salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Listen to John Calvin. He says, God, having chosen us before the world had its course, we must attribute the cause of our salvation to his free goodness. We must confess that he did not take us to be his children for any deserving of our own, for we had nothing to recommend ourselves into his favor. Therefore, we must put the cause and the fountain of our salvation in him only and ground ourselves upon it. Now consider the encouragement Paul was giving Timothy to embolden his witness. His safety rested on the divine purpose of the Creator that was settled irrevocably in eternity past. Now, what is someone like Nero going to do against that? Nero's very impressive, I'm sure, the Roman emperor, compared to most of us, but not to the sovereign, eternal purpose of the Creator God himself. God's saving work rests on his eternal plan and purpose. Well, how will that divine will and power fail to achieve its ends? God gave us his grace in Christ Jesus. And so if Timothy is in Jesus, you say, how do I know that I'm predestined? How do I know that I'm elected? In Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the mechanism that God preordained for those whom he would call to salvation. And so if Timothy is trusting and serving the resurrected and exalted Jesus in heaven, well, not only his salvation, but his success in doing the work that was given to him, they were unshakably established, not by works, but by grace. B.B. Warfield comments, surely there is gathered together in this great exhortation everything needed to fill with deathless courage in behalf of the gospel, even the most timid hearts. The whole strength of God is behind Timothy to uphold him and bear him safely through. His is a gospel of salvation and a gospel of grace. Now, Paul has mentioned that this grace is in Christ Jesus, and so it follows that the third category, the third way in which the gospel is presented, is as a gospel that is in and of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of salvation, a gospel of grace, and a gospel of Christ. Look at verse 10 as he concludes. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, the salvation, he is saying, that Timothy received and proclaimed not only rested in eternity, what a wonderful thing that is true, but at the right time, it also entered into history with the appearing of our Savior. God's eternal purpose for salvation was entrusted into the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who actually entered into salvation and into history, and he accomplished our redemption. I have in the past, when explaining the gospel to someone, when they say, what do you believe? We believe that God's Son was born and became a man. The eternal divine Son came into history in order that he would accomplish the work that God had ordained and planned for him to do in eternity past, and then explained that work. That is the appearing of Jesus that makes it real in history. And so Timothy's courage does not rest merely on an eternal idea, but on the historical fulfillment of the saving work of Jesus. The Greek word for appearing here is epiphanes. We get the word epiphany from it. An epiphany is to come to a sudden realization. There it is. I see it. It's been revealed to me. And it was the appearing of Jesus, the epiphany of Jesus that manifested the grace of God in history. And that's what we receive through the gospel, a revelation of God's plan for what has been purposed by God and achieved by his Son. The gospel is more than philosophy. It is good news. It is a report of what Christ has done. Well, Paul is going to organize what Christ has done into two complementary headings. You see his binary structure in this section. And the first is that he has abolished death. That's what he says in verse 10. Who abolished death, the Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, but to be written by a man like Paul who was about to die. And he's writing to Timothy about the prospect of death that was looming over him if he continued preaching the gospel. So how could they speak these ways? Well, we've seen that death involves our human condition in sin. It's physical death that comes to us. It's also the curse of God's eternal condemnation. So how can Paul speak in this way when he's about to die, and this is the very thing Timothy rightly fears? Well, the answer is that Christ has nullified death. Now, what he means by abolished is that he has rendered it powerless. He has rendered it ineffective. He has taken away its ability actually to be death. It appears as death, but it no longer has the substance thereof. It has been nullified, probably is the best word to use. We think of Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where he compares death to a scorpion and says, "Oh, but your sting has been removed. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" And what he means is, because of Christ, the Christian no longer sees death as loss, but now as gain. Christ has not only removed the sting from death, but by his own resurrection, he has actually made it the gateway into life. Now, we can expand Paul's meaning here to fill in some of the details, and if we do, we will notice that Christ offered his own death. How did he abolish death? How did he nullify it? How did he extract the poison? By suffering death on our behalf, and as the penalty to payment and penalty for our sin. You see, now for the Christian, death no longer means condemnation. Death leads us in Christ to justification in the final judgment. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. That's true, but the thing for us is the judgment is now that of exoneration. In fact, more than exoneration, it's justification. The very justice of God will demand our acquittal and acceptance. And Christ has abolished death by taking away our sins in the blood of his cross. And then you add his resurrection, whereby he broke the bonds of death, so that death brings believers into the immediate presence of the glory of God in heaven. What does this word death mean now? For it's what Paul's saying. What do we mean by death? It's now the gateway of life. All the penalty involved in it, all the dread has been taken by Jesus away to the cross, and now it is the very entrance into the glories of heaven. In fact, the day is coming, and we look forward to it very much, when not merely the penalty of death and the principle of death are abolished, but the very presence of death will then be no more. Revelation 21, verse 4, speaks of Christ's return. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that is our eyes, and death shall be no more. That's one thing Jesus has done. He's actually accomplished it in history. At the same time, Christ has brought life and immortality to life. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. Also, verse 10. If death involves darkness, eternal life shines the light of God onto the world. I think we can think of Timothy. What he's afraid of is that Nero's spotlight would find him. There you are, preaching the gospel. I've got you. That's what he is dreading. And Paul says, no, actually, there is a light shining upon you. But it's the display of the whole salvation, the immortality and life that comes through the gospel that you're preaching, the saving blessing of a living God. And Jesus proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Listen to John Stott. He says, "The kind of life Jesus has secured for us and now discloses and offers through the gospel, that life is eternal life. It's a life that is immortal and incorruptible. Only God possesses immortality in himself, but Christ gives it to men. Even our bodies, after the resurrection, will share in this immortality." Well, the fact that Paul writes of life and immortality while he is on death row, I would argue, gives a certain authenticity to his claim. Clearly, he believed it. And already he would have witnessed other Christians dying for their faith. In some cases, it may have been a very dreadful manner of death. His day, he will say, he knows that his death will not long be delayed. And yet in that scene, in what for most other people would be the darkness of despair, he cries aloud, "Christ has abolished death. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's keep preaching it." And countless Christians have done so since Paul, and they too have faced death with the same light in their hearts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a Nazi prison at the very end of World War II, realized that his execution was very soon going to happen. In fact, he could tell by what was going around him that that was the day. Today was the day when he was going to be put to death. And what Bonhoeffer did was he organized a worship service among his fellow prisoners. And in that service, he preached a sermon on Isaiah 53 about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins by his death. And as soon as the sermon had ended, two Nazi officials entered. They said this, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." And they all knew that it meant the scaffold. But turning to a friend, Bonhoeffer said this, "This is the end, but for me it is the beginning of life." Like Paul, he realized that for the Christian, there really is no such thing any longer as death. Now, I don't deny physical death, and we talked about this morning, the grief and the sorrow, but it is no, Psalm 23 puts it, "It is now the valley of the shadow of death." Matthew Henry says, "The shadow of a sword will not slay you, and the shadow of death will not really harm you, and you fear your own death." And we do. Remember, he said, "I will be with you. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It will not be experienced as death at all. John Stott writes, "The proper epitaph to write for a Christian believer is not a dismal and uncertain petition, R.I.P., may he rest in peace, but rather a joyful and certain affirmation, C.A.D., Christ abolished death." John MacArthur writes of an episode during the Chinese Boxer Rebellion, 1899 to 1900, and a campaign of terror was unleashed against all foreigners, and that included Christian missionaries. And on one occasion, a mission school was surrounded, and every exit was blocked except for the front door. And the angry militant Chinese who were attacking at that time, they took a wooden cross, and they placed it in the dirt right in front of the door. And then they told the students at this Christian school that they were going to come out one by one, and if they merely trampled on that cross as they exited the door, they would be fine. And the students started coming out, one and then two, and the first seven, all in succession, they all came out, stomped their foot upon the cross. Nothing happened, and off they went. The A student was a young girl, and she slowly approached the cross, and then she got on her knees before it. She prayed, then she got up and carefully walked around it without allowing her foot to touch it. She took a few steps and the bullets tore her down. Immediately after her, one by one, came the 92 remaining students. And each of them, emboldened by her example, each of them walked around the cross, proclaiming the honor of the Lord Jesus, even as each of them was put to death. Now, that incident illustrates what Paul is looking for Timothy to do in his generation. He needs to be a leader of the church under persecution. His example was to show others that Christ would provide even in the midst of persecution. Yes, he would face opposition if he preached the gospel. So will we. But he must not be ashamed, verse 8, about the testimony of our Lord. Yes, he might face imprisonment or even death for the preaching of Christ. If so, what of it? Would not the eternal God, according to his purpose before the ages began in Christ Jesus, by his own sovereign power, would he not secure both life and immortality for his faithful servant? The Savior of Christ Jesus had died for Timothy's sins, and he had gone ahead into heaven. Would he not finish the work he came to do by bringing his follower into glory? Yes, Caesar threatened death, but the very gospel Timothy preached declared the abolition of death. So what was the weapon now in Caesar's hand? The abolition of death by the grace of Christ, life and immortality in its light. You see, if he died, by dying, he would only live forever. And that same calculation stands before Christians in dramatic ways. Sometimes we have fellow brothers and sisters around the world facing it somewhat literally, but often in more mundane, but equally vital and important ways. Will we compromise because the world says we must? Can we? How do we avoid it? Can we embrace? Can we suffer for the gospel in our own strength? Certainly we will not. Should we concoct human schemes of deceit that we, like Cranmer and his friends, sought to outmaneuver evil? If we do, it's not going to work. I remember my old mentor, James Boyce, saying, the world is better at worldliness than Christians are. It's better than evil than we are. They have a thirst for it. We do not. Or should we take up the apostolic faith which Paul commended to Timothy? You see, he says, looking death in the face, we will see that its sting is not there. It has been removed by the cross. And perhaps we will remember Paul's words on an earlier occasion. Writing to those who have received life and immortality in Christ, he said this, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that this message is now given for us today, that we would prepare ourselves through the gospel to be courageous in living it and, Lord, preaching it. Lord, we need to be bolder in our time for the witness of the gospel, for its preaching in the church, for the sharing of it in more casual settings. Yes, Lord, we know we may very well face scorn. The day may come when it's worse than that. Would you, by your own power, would you strengthen us to suffer for the gospel and to suffer in a way that it doesn't seem suffering at all? Lord, make us dying to live. Cause us to take up the cross, following Jesus, knowing that through that cross, we with him will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. We pray this in his name. Amen.